All right. I was at a meeting over in Conyers, Georgia, at Brother Billy Coleman's church, about 5 years ago. And Brother Keith Purser was preaching that night, and Brother Keith had been through having stent operation. And when he got up to the pulpit, he just started singing. And this was a song he sang. When I'm low in spirit, I cry, Lord, lift me up. I want to go higher with Thee. But the Lord knows I can't live on the mountain. So He picked out a valley for me. He leads me beside still waters. Somewhere in the valley below, He draws me aside to be tested and tried. But in the valley, He restoreth my soul. It's dark as a dungeon, and the sun seldom shines. And I question, why must this be? But He tells me there's strength in my sorrow, and there's victory in trials for me. He leads me beside still waters, somewhere in the valley below. He draws me aside to be tested and tried. But in the valley, He restoreth my soul. Exodus chapter 26, verse 15. Beginning in verse 15, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And there, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. This morning, we are moving to the framework of the church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it. Verse 15 through 29 is the detailed account of how to manufacture and assemble the framework that will be the Lord's house in the wilderness. This framework was designed to hold up the four coverings that were the walls and ceiling of the two chambers of the holy place that we've been preaching about for the last two Sundays. Also, these boards would all make up the front courtyard walls of the structure that I've also been preaching about. And when it's totally assembled and furnished, it was the house of the Lord for these folks in the wilderness. The entire enclosure, this portable structure, was 45 feet long and ran east to west, and it was 15 feet wide running north and south. As a matter of fact, our sanctuary here is kind of like that enclosure was. With the walls like this out here running east to west, the back door being the front door, and same was the tabernacle, and the back wall would be where those two chambers were. The actual tabernacle had actually three chambers. The front chamber by the door was an open courtyard, if you would, inside the enclosure. There was where they would do the sacrificing and things at. Then you moved into the next chamber. And if you remember, that first chamber was the holy place with a table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, of which I've yet to speak because it hasn't come up yet in our reading. And then directly behind the holy place would have been out here, and then let's say the platform up here where I'm at would be the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies would be the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord would come down upon the mercy seat atop of it between the two cherubim angels, and there forgive Israel its sin. So what we have here in the instructions is the boards and the sockets and the bars that are to be manufactured and then assembled and will constitute the framework of the Lord's house, designed by God, blueprinted by God, and shown to Moses. Let me say that again. And shown to Moses. Look back at verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle, the Lord says to Moses, according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Now remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's up there with the Lord. And there, the Lord is giving him these instructions. Not only had the Lord verbally detailed the complete instructions of the manufacturing of the materials and their subsequent construction and assembly, the Lord will also, as we continue on in this great book, detail the making of the garments of the high priest, give instruction to Moses for the ceremonial washings of the high priest and the preparation of the animals for sacrifice, and provide the details for the order of the sacrifices and procedure for the atonement of Israel's sins. All these details run to the end of chapter 31. Here we are in chapter 26. We just got started. You probably think, oh, Brother Darrell, are we going to go through all these details one by one by one by one? Yes. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. I mean, this is a lot of details. We actually got started in chapter 25 with the details. And this is a lot of information for even Moses to process mentally. I guess it would be hard to instruct him intelligently and then for him come down off the mountain after all this and perform it correctly. Verbal instruction might not have been enough. But then again, God could have given Moses supernatural ability through Holy Ghost inspiration, and he'd come down with all that in his head. And he probably did. Because you know, all Scripture is God-breathed. And just as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul, no doubt he just absolutely just filled Moses up with these instructions, and Moses came off that mount and they were done. But we find in verse 30 that the Lord not only tells Moses all these instructions, He also either shows Moses the blueprints or allows Moses to look into heaven itself to see a similar structure and service for Moses to ingest and bring down to the people and do God's bidding in building this structure. Whatever the case, for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, God will instruct Moses verbally and evidently visually so that this can be done. And you just read with me verses 15 through 29. You see how that is. That's a lot to think about for us in our little finite minds. Hey, listen, Moses was past 80. And he's receiving this. He's being shown this. What a time that must have been. You talk about being made to sit in heavenly places. This was the University of Heaven come down to earth to Moses. And the Godhead of God is a teacher. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present there in that big fiery cloud that's down upon top of that mountain that's raging and roaring. And Moses is inside of it receiving this instruction. This is the same Elohim. And Elohim being the Jewish word, the Hebrew word, if you would, for God, meaning more than one, three in one, one in three. This is the same Elohim that spoke the universe and all that's in it into existence in 6 days. But they're up there on it, not for 40 days. And after reading all these details and trying to study to get understanding to present them to you and help you to receive the benefit from them, I can understand why it took 40 days. I've been at it now for close to 2 years and I still ain't got it. It's a lot of details. But the question arose in my mind, I'm sure it raises up in your mind when you think about God speaking the universe in 6 days. Why couldn't he just spoke that 10 into existence? Huh? Why deal with a finite man, a human, to have this thing done? After all, it's just a tent. Why leave all these details to be processed and performed by mortal men? And the answer comes rushing back to me, at least anyway, for that very reason. He's dealing with finite mortal men. Adam's fallen race, depraved down to their shoelaces, whom now he has chosen to be his elect people of the Old Testament there. But that doesn't make them any better in any way other than that Jehovah's with them. Think about it, friends. If you didn't have the righteousness of Christ upon you right now, you know what you'd be doing. You wouldn't be living for Jesus, that's for sure. You wouldn't be bothering yourself to come all the way over here from St. Joseph to be in this service. Would you? No. Finite men have to process the information to understand it and literally be involved in it physically in most cases to receive it and believe it. Let alone understand it. You know that's the case. Especially for us guys. Fellas, how many times at Christmas you put together toys and been sitting there after you got together with a whole handful of parts? How many of you got the instruction manual out and it's Greek to you? They're always Greek to me, so we wing it, don't we? That's how we go places, us guys, too. You know what? I know guys who have GPSs and never obey the woman on the GPS. They just go where they want to go. You know? I know that crows fly in a straight line, and so do I. And I'm one of them. I'll tell you what, I spent more time weaving through the jungle than it would have taken me to get there by the interstate, I'll tell you. The fall in the garden ruined man to such a degree spiritually and intellectually that having simple faith to believe God is past his ability to do so. He can't. He won't. Dead in his trespasses and sin. He cannot move in a manner that would in any way show faith in God. Total depravity has ravaged the human race. And remember who we're dealing with here besides. These are Jews. And I'm not meaning that in a bad way. These Jews have one bad problem, and I've told you that the last couple of Sundays. They're all from Missouri. I don't mean that. I'm just joking. But the Jews require what, everybody? A sign. I want to give you a little bit of that so you'll understand what I'm saying. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is actually grieved with them in Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 39, because of the fact they're always wanting a sign. They want something showed to them. They want to handle it physically. They want to process it by the means of their hands. But Jesus says to them in Matthew 12:39, he says, "This is an evil and adulterous generation seeking after a sign." I'm paraphrasing right there for you. And Jesus says, "And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then flip over to chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 4. He says it again. Matthew 16, verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed." He's speaking of the Jews here. Mark and Luke, you don't have to turn there, but also record what Jesus said of the Jews, just like this. But let's be honest. Look up here just a minute. Let's be honest. Even as believers, we often need a virtual sign sometimes to believe what God says He'll do in and for us. It's the truth. God says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And you read it, but do you still believe He'll do it? Not likely, until He just pours it out in your lap. Yeah, it's literally poured out in your lap. I tell you what, over the years, I know there's been times that we have just been vexed about situations. And we know we need to trust God. We know that we're to lean on Him, that He'll do something. But you know how it is, these finite minds of ours. And then God would just absolutely fill our pockets up. And oh, how bad we would feel. Afterwards, "Lord, forgive us." I guess there He told you about our tiller experience this past week. You know, we just ate up with weeds out there in that garden. Hoeing it is just out of the question. Just, and that's a lot of work. And we're old and frail. I've been in a car accident, you know. And so we were thinking about taking a credit card and going to Sears and getting a little Mantis tiller, you know, buying one. And we're sitting out there after trying to dig up. I took a shovel out there and dug up a spot for us, you know, and try to beat that up. And our next door neighbor comes over, and then we're lamenting the whole thing, talking about having to go to Sears. He said, "Well, don't do that. I got one of those things up here in the shed you can use." God answers prayer, don't He? He knows our needs. And let me just say to you, not only do we not believe that God will do for us and do things in us, but there's another area, and dare I say it, that we fall down in, is that we don't believe what He will do to us either. And we stay in our sins. It ought not to be. So like these Jews, we too, many times, need a visible validation of what God says and instructs us to do. That's number one, if you're keeping notes. Number two, we need dynamic direction to do and to go and to be as God instructs. And then lastly, and sadly, this is the saddest one, we also even sometimes need a restatement of the salvation He's given us to move forward and do what He would have us do and be. And so there we are. We're like these Jews. And as a result, we have to have visible validation, dynamic direction, and a restatement of our salvation. It seems like all the time. That is why, in my opinion, and this is only my opinion, that God tells Moses in verse 30 what He tells him. And this is so important. Out of everything that's said here in this chapter, here is the most important detail. Verse 30, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." Now you might say, "Now how is this visible validation, Brother Darrell?" Well, first of all, and this is number A, or letter A for you under in my outline. First of all, as it pertains to the Jews, this verse will validate Moses as God's chosen leader of this nation. That Moses can come down off this mount and bring this incredible information to them and it get done shows that Moses is the leader God has chosen. Thus far, these people have not seen Moses as a leader. They've just seen him as just a man. Turn over to chapter 32 in your Bible real quick. Chapter 32, verse 1. Moses has been up on the mount for 40 days. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Isn't that something? If they had recognized him and trusted him as the leader that God had chosen him out to be, this would have never occurred. They saw him just as a man. And by the way, even Aaron and Miriam, his sister, will hold a view of Moses as just simply their baby brethren. Baby brother, I'll get it out here in a minute. They didn't see him as God's man with the power of God resting on him. That was just their brother. If you remember, I preached a message on that. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Hold your hand in 26 there of Exodus and go to Numbers chapter 12. Miriam incited Aaron and mounted an attack against Moses. Numbers chapter 12, it's just a few pages over from Exodus there. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so she mounts that attack, and now go down to verse number 9. Here are the results of her folly in touching God's anointed. Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, Miriam and Aaron, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. God was so angry that he comes up off the tabernacle and leaves him where he had been present all the time. And behold, after he leaves, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. God gave her the disease of leprosy for her treating Moses, attacking Moses the way she had. She saw him as just her baby brother and not the leader God had chosen out. If she had seen him as the leader that she would have never done this dastardly deed. Thus our text verse was a written record of the fact that Moses was called to God. Verse 30, God tells him to rear it up, that he is the man that has been called to God, been with God, and visibly instructed of God to build Yahweh's house. That speaks volumes. God validates Moses as his man. But secondly, the construction of this enclosure will also validate Moses as a leader. Now remember, he's God's chosen leader, but now this construction is going to validate him as a leader. When Moses comes down off the mountain the second time, before he comes down in chapter 31, you don't have to turn there, but God tells him what he's going to do and who the men are that are going to carry this thing out. Before Moses comes down, chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works. And he goes on down the list there. And verse 6 names the helpers and how they're going to build the tabernacle of congregation, the ark of the testimony, verse 7, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and the furniture of the tabernacle, and all the way down the list. And Moses will lead these men by the instructions that he has received from God and by the leadership that God's called him into. These men, under his leadership, will manufacture and construct the tabernacle for its service right down to the letter and do so in front of nearly 2.5 million people where they can see this man's a leader. They're going to recognize that God's chosen him out to be their leader, but they're going to see this man as their leader. Because Yahweh has instructed him and trusted in him to build this tabernacle. That's the man. That's the man. No question in their mind. And by his leadership, this will be done. It will be a consistent reminder that Moses, this tabernacle structure, will be a consistent reminder that Moses had personally been with God, gotten these things from God. Dare I say it, face to face, if we can use that. And God is going to come down inside that structure into the Holy of Holies, right through the roof of it, and rest upon the mercy seat. And when that high priest, when Aaron goes in the first time, they're going to know, our God reigns! And they'll know that his man has done what God has told him to do. That's validation, friends. Validation you can see. A validation you can touch. Validation you can know. God led me to believe that he wanted a grace church in these parts. It all started as just a little old general conversation in the front seat of a car. It did. That's where it started. 6 months later, we were doing. Well, the second point that I must go to now is the dynamic direction. Validation is one thing. But unfortunately, we need dynamic direction. And these folks needed it too. Listen, folks. Listen very carefully to me this morning. God has a method of operation, and he has consigned his operation to his Son. And we receive our marching orders from his Son. It comes through his words. Go back to verse 30 again, chapter 26, and look at this. And thou shalt rear the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Notice the terms, thou shalt rear up. That means thou shalt build. And also, look at the terms which was showed thee. These are directions, and they speak to and of action. Action must be performed. The directions require it. You know, you can read all the instruction manuals you want to. But if they don't lead to something being built or assembled, they ain't worth much, are they? And you got some instruction manuals. You know what? There are some people who collect instruction manuals. I know it's silly, but down in Alabama, there's a place down there where a car dealership went out of business. And it had been there for years. I think it's in Carlisle or someplace like that down there. But they had all these instruction manuals dated back into the 40s. And that went for big change, I understand, in auction because folks wanted them instruction manuals. This is a distinctive command to move on the information given. And the information is dynamic direction. Build me this house, commands the Lord. Now, let's be truthful with ourselves, friends. We need constant, distinctive, and dynamic directions to move us. We do. I mean, it has to be Johnny on the spot, and it has to be given in a manner that sets our minds to the task. And even then, many times, we hedge on it and procrastinate. The Jews were prime examples of this fact, losing their way in spiritual matters. Now, I hate to say it like that, because nothing is ever done simply. It always has tragic ways of getting things done. Of course, we've all been there, haven't we? Mom, Dad tell us something or other. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. We're going to do it our way. Even if we got our thumbs smashed, our toes chipped up from the concrete, whatever. Look at Joshua 24:15. Here's a great example of this. The Jews are acting up. Hebrews are acting up. Joshua, their leader, he's had enough. I mean, he's had enough. He finally gets down to brass tacks with these people. And in Joshua 24, verse 15, you might want to underline this for yourself. Joshua is in the Old Testament. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But look what he says to them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, I ain't going the way you're going. And the way you're going is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And so Joshua, their leader, stands back and says, hey, here's the deal. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord whether you do or not. That ought to have settled it. They promised the same thing back to Joshua. But as time marches on, go to 1 Kings with me, chapter 18. But as time marches on, we come to the prophet Elijah, and he has the same problem to deal with. The Jews have fell into idolatry again. And there in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people. He gathers all the people of Israel together and says to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, everybody say it with me, follow Him. But if Baal, who was a false god, an idol, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. See how they were? Now let's take it to the New Testament. Flip over to the New Testament and see how the Jews had really lost their way, so much so that they crucified the Lord of glory. Remember in Sunday school this morning I was talking about Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6, the preaching of the gospel was bold by the likes of a Jewish boy by the name of Stephen, whom the Lord had graciously saved. Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Acts says that Stephen was full of power and did great wonders and miracles among the people by the Lord. But as Stephen was boldly preaching the gospel, according to verse 9 of Acts 6, there were certain among the Syrians and Libertines and Alexandrians in the synagogue in Cilicia and of Asia who started disputing with Stephen. And in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Of course, they have lost their ways, are always trying to give directions that don't lead anywhere in particular, or help anyone specifically. In verse 11, if you're there with me, they suborned men. That means they went and got some men, paid them off, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and it wasn't true. And they stirred up the people against Stephen and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council, set up false witnesses. Well, we go over to chapter 8, and Stephen, the face of an angel, begins to preach to these folks. And that sermon runs through chapter 8, verse 1, where we meet old Saul of Tarsus, holding the coats of those who had stoned this boy with the face of an angel to death. But before they stone Stephen, Stephen uses something very surprising in the directions he gives these angry Jews. Go back to Acts chapter 7 there. Look at verse 37. I'll try to cut this down because of time. Reading beginning in Acts 7, verse 37, he's speaking of Jesus. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Talking about Jesus. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, that's Moses, with the angel which spake to him Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made him a calf. They made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan. figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And he did. But look at verse 44. Our father, Stephen says, had the tabernacle witnessed in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. That's nearly a direct quote of verse 30 that we've been reading. Here's dynamic direction given to them again by Stephen. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Why? Because they wouldn't do it. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? This is him preaching to them that they refused the directions and the instructions that God had given them. And these were definitive, distinctive directions, quoting from verse 30 of Exodus chapter 26. Telling them, hey, look, you've turned against God. They had to have dynamic directions. Which brings me to my last point, and I'll hurry along. They also had to have a restatement of the salvation that has been procured for them and for us when the Lord did save some of these Jews. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. I'm almost finished. I don't know if you paid any attention to the writers of Hebrew or not, but you know, there is no salutation at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. We don't know for a fact who wrote it, but we believe it was the Apostle Paul by how the tenor of the book reads. We do know he's writing to Christians because the data in the book pertains to Christ. The book of Hebrews starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. But we also believe that these are Hebrew Christians that are being written to because of the lengthy information about Judaism and the religion of Judaism and the order that it's given in contrast to Christ. For example, the high priest position in the Judaic order in contrast to Christ is found in chapter 8, verse 1. I'm hurrying along. Hang with me if you will. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 3, chapter 8. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, talking about Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Same verse 30. Here is a restatement of salvation for not only these Hebrew Christians, but for us. Our high priest is not one who goes into the tabernacle or temple made with hands and takes the blood of oxes and goats and sheep and these kind of things. Rather, he goes in with his own blood one time, pours it out before the Father in the temple of heaven for our salvation. But for all Christians in general, as we read this, not just these Hebrew Christians, we need to look at the restatement of our salvation, that it's in Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Looking back at Exodus chapter 26, that framework that you see that the directions are for that tabernacle, are in the sense like Christ. Christ is the framework of the tabernacle, of the sanctuary of the heart that I preached on a few weeks ago. The Lord comes in and He rebuilds our heart. He rebuilds our personalities. He rebuilds our psyches, if I can use that word. And as he does so, he is preparing himself a place to dwell. We can see it in Paul's words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, 21 and 22. He says, "And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It's a restatement of our salvation. We are framed together and made to sit upon the cornerstone that is Christ. Peter gets in on these same thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." But for the Jews and for us, the grand framework and all that pertains to the tabernacle still has its basis and impetus in Christ. In Christ. It's all in Christ. Really and truly, what God is saying to Moses in verse 30, after he gives him the framework directions, he's saying to them, this is the fact. This is the fact. Build me a house. And do it just like I showed you. And there in that great type and shadow is the Lord in a sense, saying to Jesus, "Son, go build your house." In them, speaking of us. And as he is validated, and as we are directed, and by the facts of so great a salvation given to us, we can see that Christ is all in all and never have to waver in our faith to follow the Lord's directions, if we will. If we will. And do what he commanded us. He's validated himself over and over again. He's given us direction after direction. He's restated our salvation over and over again. Every time we stand and preach, in truth, we're restating this great salvation. Every time we sing a song, we're restating the salvation. Every time that we do the Lord's Supper, we're restating our salvation. Not getting saved over again. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying these things are done to show us that indeed we have a Savior. We have a Lord who's true, who's distinctive, who really doesn't need our validation. But he validates himself for us that we might make validation of him with our lives and all that we say and all that we do and all that we are and go and do and be as he tells us to go, do and be. When's the last time that you actually knelt down by your bed or sat at your table over your meal and prayed, "Lord, what would you have me to do today? And that you have me to do, would you make sure I do it? Because, Lord, you know how I am." Or are you so full of yourself that you just say, "I'll just go my way. I'll just do my thing." Forget those directions. You better not. You better be like Joshua, as for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord, no matter what it costs. No matter what has to be done, we're going to serve the Lord. You better be like Elijah, not halt between two opinions. If God be God, serve him. But if you got some other God, get with it. Quit fooling everybody. Especially trying to fool the Lord. You can't fool the Lord. He knows. But the Lord has validated himself. And he's given us distinct instructions and instructions and directions. And he's given us over and over again a restatement of the fact that he loves us, died for us, has saved us. And all we got to do is trust and obey. By the way, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, this morning, oh, that we would follow the instructions. We got directions. We know we're saved. Praise the living God. We know we're saved. Help us to live by them. Help us to do as we should. Not halt between two opinions, but in every way look to the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave His life for us. Have thine own way with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.